I'd like to call your attention to Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 1 through 4 this morning. We're going to be concentrating our efforts over the next few weeks in the book of Romans, chapter 8. While this is a familiar stretch for a lot of folks, the truth is this is really a magnificent stretch of Scripture. There is so much to learn from this chapter, and so much glorious and Christ-exalting truth to fuel our worship while we read and study and preach through this section. So much, in fact, that I'm sure while our time, I hope, is going to be helpful and rich and meaningful, ought to give a disclaimer at the outset and say, I don't believe that it would be possible for us to sufficiently uncover and fully expose and appreciate all the treasure that's in this chapter in just a few weeks. There have been volumes written to help God's people lay hold of what's in front of us here, and maybe someday Pastor Kelly will preach through Romans and do a little better job, but we're going to have to be grateful for what we have for the next few weeks. But that said, I do believe, all joking aside, that we can and need to see and understand what's most important in Romans chapter 8. And if we do, if we can understand what's being taught here, if we can understand that, then we can understand the nature and the form and the effect of the Christian gospel, along with the profound implications that it has for our lives. For various reasons, some teachers have argued that the book of Romans is one of the most important books in the Bible. And many would go on to say that chapter 8 may be one of the more important chapters in Romans. In a way, Romans 8 is sort of a capstone on all of Paul's teaching thus far in the letter. It's sort of a summary and a restatement and personal, practical application of the foundation that he's already laid in previous chapters. It's the good news of the gospel clarified, explained, and applied. And pastorally, this chapter is so important. I've found that in discipleship and counseling, it's one of the most frequent chapters that I'll turn to with a person that I want to give hope to. When I want to say, look, can you see what God has done, what He is doing, what He will do? It's right here. It's right here. And I pray, God, that you would help them to see the difference that that makes in their circumstances right now. Whatever the struggle may be, whatever stage of their walk they're in. Okay? This is a well-worn path for myself as well. I've prayed that for myself, and I pray that for us today. Romans 8 is incredibly dense with good news, with life-changing news. It's full of soul-anchoring, joy-fueling, mission-motivating truth. It's full of facts and truth statements. Facts and truth statements that we must believe, and if we do believe them, they would stir in us a great affection for the Lord. They would stir in us a great stability and hope and a zeal for holiness and obedience. Paul teaches us in Romans 8 that the Christian life from beginning to end is a life saved by the Spirit and secured in the sovereignty of God. And this is really an overarching theme of the chapter. The unquestioned, unchangeable, eternal security of those who are in Christ. There are many implications that flow from that truth. We're talking about really good news today, friends. The unquestioned, unchangeable, eternal security of those who are united to Christ. Romans 8 teaches us that every aspect of a believer's salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification of all believers, has been sovereignly secured by God through the ministry of Jesus Christ and is made effective by the person of the Holy Spirit. In His sovereignty, God has ordained that His elect would, without question, be justified. That is, they would be declared righteous. That His elect would certainly be sanctified. They would be growing in righteousness. He's determined that. He's determined that He'll use all things, even great suffering, for the good of those of His elect. That His elect will definitely persevere. Those God has chosen, they are kept eternally secure. And God has determined that His elect are guaranteed to be glorified with Christ. These are the things that God in His sovereignty has determined to accomplish on behalf of those who are in Christ Jesus. As we work through this chapter, we're going to see how these things are unbreakably connected. Unbreakably connected. And I hope that as we do, as we work to better understand and ponder these truths, that we'll be strengthened and encouraged and motivated and have a better grasp on the implications for our lives. Our first message in the series will focus this morning just on verses 1 through 4, where we'll see that for those who are in Christ, justification is the basis and the starting point for our sanctification. When justification is accomplished, sanctification is started. Let's read together Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon You. This is Your Word. Holy Spirit, we thank You for revealing this to us. And we pray for Your help now as we seek to understand this. God, would You speak clearly through me? Would You prepare us all to hear from You? Holy Spirit, would You give us grace to accept this with faith and store it in our hearts and practice it in our lives? I pray that we would be worshiping as we spend time in this text today, that You would be lifted high and that You would be changing us, conforming us to the image of Your Son. Strengthen Your church today. Save the lost. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And this brings us to the main idea of our message here this morning. The Lord sovereignly accomplishes our unchangeable justification through the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. And when this happens, He also initiates and enables our sanctification through the work of regeneration and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the common difficulties that professing Christians may have is, in a number of different ways, confusing the relationship between the believer's justification and their sanctification. There are a few ways that we can go wrong here, but when we confuse the two, it can have serious detrimental effects on our lives and on our witness. Now, I don't want to assume that everybody here understands the difference, and I'm sure that this will become clear as we work through the text, but for the sake of clarity, let's define these terms before we go any further. Samson, our five-year-old, gave us a good reminder last week that definition of terms matter. We went, what a blessing. We were able to go to track meet up at Nebraska Christian, and they ran and did a great job. And a couple days later, this was on a Friday, a couple days later on a Sunday night, we sat down for family devotions. I don't remember how we got on the subject, but Samson said, "Dad, I don't even know why they call it a track meet." So what are you talking about, bud? He said, "Well, we ran around and we got these ribbons, but we didn't get any meat." So, definitions matter. Poor guy. Thank you, Sammy. New City Catechism is a great resource. It gives us a helpful, memorable definition of these two inseparable yet distinct aspects of our salvation. What do justification and sanctification mean? Justification means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work in us. Hey, when we say that we can confuse these things or dangerously err in how we understand them, there may be several ways that this could take shape, but I have in mind a few particularly common misunderstandings. Hey, one serious error can be to assume that our sanctification causes or accomplishes our justification. That our sanctification is effective in making us righteous, and our obedience and holiness is what make us right with God. This thinking essentially makes the two indistinguishable at all. Sanctification becomes not just the evidence of justification, but the means of justification. And this is gravely serious. If we fall into such error, we've rejected the gospel, and we're either going to be bound up in the prideful delusion that we could be justified by what we do, or we will be bound up in despair, recognizing that we never could. And sometimes a person stuck in that framework kind of pings back and forth between arrogance, self-righteousness, and despair. I'm doing so great. Oh my goodness, I could never live up to this. Right? Sometimes this is clear and understood by the one believing it. For example, Roman Catholic understanding of justification is that justification and sanctification are not distinct. If a person commits a mortal sin, they're no longer justified. Now they have to fix that through a process. This is a salvation by works. It's a serious error. But there are subtle ways that similar beliefs can take shape for Christians. So think about this with me. Do you sort of function with kind of a credit score mentality in your relationship with God? Credit score, Christianity. As if the cross gave you a blank slate, and now you need to build a good history and avoid big blunders, otherwise your standing with God is jeopardized. Is that how you tend to think about it? Our standing with God is not like a credit score. He's not taking a risk on us. He has secured our justification through Christ. And as we'll see in Romans 8, He didn't gamble. He guaranteed it. Amen. He guaranteed it. Another error would be to assume that our perfect and complete justification results in entire sanctification in this life. There are those who believe that either as a result of our effort or more commonly as a second act of divine grace that a believer can experience, to have an experience with God that enables them to become entirely sanctified and no longer sin. Hey, this is an erroneous view. And those who hold to this view, though many well-meaning, are forced to redefine sin as only outward visible transgressions, which really diminishes the reality of sin and actually serves to avoid sanctification. Can you see that? If we deny that we're sinning in our desires and in our affections and in our fears and so on, then we're denying that we need to grow and change, and we're forestalling our growth in these areas that the Lord intends for us to grow. Okay? These are areas that are in ongoing need of sanctification and renewal. Another error would be to suggest that justification and sanctification are not at all related, that God's work in sanctifying a believer stands apart entirely from justifying them. Closely related to that is the attitude or belief that because we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that sanctification is irrelevant or unnecessary for salvation. Or to put it another way, it's the idea that sanctification may or may not happen for a believer. It's the idea that one could have reason for assurance if they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or raised their hand, regardless of any change in affection for the Lord. And while there's no evidence of growth or change or holiness, what do we do? What do we do when we cry legalism when someone insists that obedience and holiness are necessary for a Christian? We say, no, you can't add that to faith. You can't add that to faith. And of course, when it comes to justification, I would say, amen. No one can be justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. Praise God. But as our text will make plain today, and you have probably heard before, we are justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone, friends. This whole process of salvation is according to God's plan and God's purpose, and that plan and that purpose includes our sanctification. God has sovereignly determined that every believer would be set apart for Him, given the Holy Spirit at conversion, and sanctified by the Spirit as an inseparable part of their salvation. Let's get into our text, beginning at verse 1, where we're forced to look backwards before we can really look ahead here. Whenever a verse begins with therefore, we should ask what it's there for, right? Most of the time it's telling us that there's a conclusion or there's implication that follows that's the result of something that's gone before. We get that, right? In light of something I've already said, the following is true. And now normally it's natural to look no further than the previous paragraph or maybe the previous section to see what is the therefore is in reference to. But that's not always the case, and it's not likely the case here. To understand this, we really need to go back to chapter 5 in order to understand the therefore in chapter 8. A natural reading of Paul's letter leads us to understand that Paul has been making certain arguments throughout the letter. He's building a case. These arguments build upon each other and support each other. And as he goes about it, Paul will occasionally pause in the flow of that argument and provide an illustration or deal with a practical example. And then he resumes his argument. Sometimes he'll repeat himself or restate something that brings depth and brings clarity. And I would suggest that this is really what we have in chapters 4, 6, and 7. Those chapters are in large part, they represent a pause in Paul's arguments, and they deal with matters that help to illustrate his point before moving on. I'll try to show you what I mean and the relevance here as we plug ahead. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been arguing for the universal reality of the condemnation of all people. The universal reality of the condemnation of all people. And this is critical for us to understand the significance of verse 1 in chapter 8. Paul has told us in Romans chapter 1 that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that because of general revelation, all of humanity, with or without the law, is culpable and without excuse. God's wrath is against all unrighteousness, and that spells trouble for us, doesn't it? Because if you've been on this spinning ball for very long at all, you've already participated in the unrighteousness. And that means if God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, you and I are in trouble. You with me so far? Okay. We joke about it. We play it down. To be human is to err. I'm only human. I'm not perfect. But it's no joke. God's wrath is against all of our unrighteousness. In chapter 2, Paul shows us that God judges all people according to what they've done, including even their secret thoughts. Do you know that? Do you realize that? We're responsible to God for even our secret thoughts. So much for the holiness movement that says sin is only what happens outwardly. Even our secret thoughts are grounds for condemnation. The picture that's being painted here is that the grip of condemnation gets tighter and God's wrath is imminent because of it. And of course, in chapter 3, a very familiar chapter, Paul assembles multiple Old Testament passages condemning both Jew and Gentile, and he shows us that there's no one righteous, there's no one who does good, there's no one inclined to seek after God. And in the Greek, the no one actually means no one. None of you. None of us. Right? Paul's intentions are clear. Paul has made a definitive case against all of humanity, demonstrating our depravity and laying out the sweeping fact that all, and I mean all, are condemned. All of humanity stands deserving God's judgment, God's wrath. And Paul's argument in chapters 1 through 3 comprehensively throws all of us under the bus. You don't get out of the first three chapters of Romans without condemnation. And the reality of condemnation sets us up for and leaves us wanting for the antithesis of condemnation, which is justification. Listen, if you believe the sentence at all, and if you understand the penalty at all, it should cause you to cry out for mercy in your soul and ask, how then can I be saved? I cannot bear the reality of this condemnation and the wrath of God that it brings. This is what Paul has set us up for. This is what he's done. He's shown us that we need to be justified. And then he shows us that justification is through faith alone in Christ alone. Chapters 3 through 5. This is how chapter 3 concludes, that if anyone is justified, it is by God's grace through faith in what Christ has done. That's it. And then chapter 4 represents one of these pauses I referred to with a specific example and an illustration. Paul shows us that it's always been this way. It's always been this way. You don't unhitch from the Old Testament. The Abraham was justified by God's grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so it is with the saint today, Paul argues. Not only was it for his sake that it was written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who delivered Jesus over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Justified by faith. Then Paul's arguments culminate in chapter 5. In Adam we are condemned, but in Christ we are justified. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, the end of hostility that existed because of our sin. And he goes on to explain that just as all who are in Adam, that is, just as all who descended from Adam, that's all of us, that's all the human race, Paul clearly has in mind that there's a literal historical Adam from whom we all descended. Just as we all descended from Adam and were plunged into sin when he sinned, all who are in Christ Jesus are justified. In Adam, we die, but in Christ, we live. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. So then, just as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 that follow are a pause, an explanation, a working out of these things. We'll come back to this in a minute. Paul's argument from here picks back up in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, because of this, because we've been justified by faith, because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, because Christ's obedience accomplished our justification, because of those facts, there is now no condemnation. And this leads us to what is probably the most profound, hope-giving, life-changing, joy-fueling declaration that you could conceive of. The condemned have been justified. Do you believe that? You believe that you are the condemned? You believe that the condemned have been justified? That's what this means. The antithesis to condemnation is justification. The devastating declaration that you are justly condemned. It would be right for God to send you and I to hell. This is the verdict. The devastating declaration that we are justly condemned and deserving of God's wrath has been overruled, and there is now no condemnation. And this has at its core a forensic, that is legal or courtroom implications first. This means that in the courtroom of God, this applies to you, you are no longer under legal condemnation. Another verdict has been announced that for the sake of Christ, you are considered not guilty as if you had not sinned. And what's more, you've been considered righteous as if you had obeyed perfectly. Now think about that for a moment. As if you had not sinned. You know your sin. As if you had obeyed perfectly. You know you have no shot at that. This is what it means to be united to Christ. Can you claim that to be true of yourself, friend? Can you say with confident joy that your condemnation and your guilt has been removed? Or are you here this morning, well aware of your sin and feeling the weight and the reality of your guilt? How does no condemnation sound? How about, how does no condemnation sound? And no means no. Any moms ever have to define that word? It seems simple. It seems like it shouldn't need explanation, right? But no, not a little bit. No, not partially. No, not part of the way. No means no. No means no. When we say there is now no, Paul says that at the present time, that is at the present moment that the believer is united to Christ, and for as long as they are united to Christ, their legal status, their justification is complete. It's not lacking. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to earn. It is in every sense finished. Amen?
Amen.
It's permanent. It's irrevocable. The Christian, having been united to Christ by faith, has been taken entirely out of the realm of any possible condemnation. Not only is the Christian not now in a state of condemnation, he can never be. She can never be. Your union with Christ makes that an impossibility, friend. If you're in Christ, you can't go back and forth between condemned and not condemned. That's off the table. You don't come under condemnation when you sin and earn favor with God again when you clean it up. No, not if you're in Christ. Not if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, all of your sins in the past and all of your sins in the present and all of the sins that you ever would commit in the future, they were specifically, definitely paid for on the cross when you were, if you were united to Christ in His death. Payment has been made. And this is the incredible truth that's entirely dependent upon the believer's union with Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is overwhelmingly the way that Christians are referred to in the New Testament. In Christ, united with Christ. This is what Paul takes so much time to highlight in chapter 6. It's what sits underneath the truths that follow in chapter 8 that we'll dig into. The central doctrine of the Christian faith is the believer's union with Christ. There's nothing more significant than this truth. There's nothing more significant than this truth. Okay? If you have been united to Christ, then His life and His death are counted as yours, and this is the basis for your justification. It's also the basis for your sanctification and the basis for your security, as we'll see later on in Romans 8. This is the most important fact about a Christian. This is the most important fact about a Christian, that you're united to Christ. In fact, it's the only relevant fact about us. This is what matters. This is the only reason that we have for hope. But listen, this is important. I recognize that this may be obvious, but I have to say it. This means that if you are here today, or you are watching or listening, that at the present time, you're not in Christ. If you are not in Christ now, and for as long as you are not united to Christ, then you are still condemned. You are still condemned. There are only two scenarios. As Jesus put it in John 3, the wrath of God abides on you. If you are not united to Christ, then His life does not represent you, and you are not righteous. And if you are not in Christ, then His death on the cross did not pay for your sins, and your guilt remains, and that means you got to pay the bill. Okay? Your guilt remains, and you'll pay. Friend, the cost is an eternity in hell. You've only got two choices for your guilt and your condemnation. You can either pay Him for an eternity in hell, or the sinless Son of God could pay it on one Friday on a cross. And if you believe that, and if you're united to Him by faith, then there can be no condemnation. There can be no condemnation, but you must believe. If you're hearing these truths this morning and the Lord is stirring in you an awareness of your condemnation and your need to be justified, please cry out to Him. Don't stay there. Place your faith in Christ and what He's done for you. Put your hope in Him, friend. Repent of your sins. Be united to Him by faith. If you do, and only if you do, there will be no condemnation. If you need help, I would love to help you, or point you to 20 people in this room who could help you. Okay. Now I want to draw attention to something here in verse 2 as we move on. There are not only legal implications, there are practical implications. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There are practical implications. Notice if you look at verses 2 and verse 3 together, okay, you'll see the word law used three times. In verse 3, you'll probably notice that law is capitalized. Can you see that? Law is capitalized in verse 3. That's because it's in reference to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. But in verse 2, this word is used differently. In verse 2, Paul is using the word law to describe the certainty and regularity of a particular operation. This is the way that we talk about the law of gravity. It's not a written code, but what goes up must come down. It's a law, right? Not as a written code, but it's certain and it's regular, and you can argue with it, but it'll prove you wrong. Okay, it is in that sense that Paul refers to the law of sin and the law of the Spirit. The law of sin, which is of death, is in reference to the certain and regular rule of the sin nature and the unregenerate believer. It's what Paul talks about in verse 8, that those who are of the flesh cannot please God. This is the governing principle of their lives, and it is the certain and regular operation. It is a law. But when the Lord calls and regenerates one of his people, when he awakens them and gives them the gift of faith to believe on Jesus, he legally justifies them. At that point, they are united to Christ and considered justified. But he doesn't stop. He also gives them the Holy Spirit to dwell within them and replace the certain and regular rule of the flesh. No longer is the believer bound to sin in the way that whatever goes up must come down. It doesn't have to be that way anymore. On the other hand, the believer's sanctification, their growing in righteousness, has been initiated, and they have been empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Paul's not talking about sinless perfection. Otherwise, much of what we learn in the rest of chapter 8 would make very little sense, but we are talking about a new normal, a new operating principle, a new certainty and regularity in which the pattern of a believer's life is not under the rule and reign of sin, but rather under the rule of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about new birth, fundamental to Christianity. And we shouldn't ignore this little word at the beginning of verse 2, 4. This is very important. When you see the word 4, it has to mean one of two things. Okay? Either that what follows is the cause of what came before, or what follows is the evidence of what came before. You with me so far? It either caused it or it proves it. For example, I could say it's raining, for the storm is over the top of us. And I would mean that the storm being over the top of us is the cause of the rain. Or I could say it's raining, for I am all wet, in which case I'm all wet is no cause at all, but it is the evidence, it is the proof that it's raining. You with me? I'm convinced, both in the context of the New Testament as a whole, and then right here in the immediate context, that it's in the latter sense that Paul uses it here. The four means that what follows is the evidence of what's gone before. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ for, or evidenced by, the fact that they are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. They're no longer controlled by, dominated by, under the dominion of the sinful nature. Instead, they're controlled by another law, another ruler. Not the flesh, but the Spirit, who's enabling them to live godly lives. And these Spirit-controlled lives, though not perfect, and not the cause of justification, they are a proof, they are an evidence of God's sovereign work, God's sovereign grace at work in their lives to save them and sanctify them. I'm taking time to point this out because this is, I think the implications are very, very important. Understand what this means. This means that sanctification is part of our salvation. Have you thought that salvation was saved from God's wrath and then left a mess until Jesus comes back? Or have you functioned that way, even if you've known better? Not so, friends. Sanctification is part of our salvation. It's an evidence of having been justified. That means we can't say to someone that they should be assured of their salvation if there's no indication of the Spirit at work in them. We must expect the gospel to have this effect. Hebrews 10:14 says that by one sacrifice, He has made perfect, that is, He has justified for all time those who are being sanctified. This is part of our salvation. In the weeks ahead, we're going to see some major implications, what that means for how we respond to life, what that means in the face of suffering, what that means in the face of temptation, what that means as we persevere in the Christian life. But understand today that it's an essential part of salvation. Now, I'm not saying, please hear me, I'm not saying, and Paul is not saying, that maturity is a test for authenticity. Okay? That's not what's being said here. This should not be understood to call into question our salvation at every sign of sin and immaturity. I'd have to accept Christ 50 times a day. That's not what's happening here. No, rather, we let those occasions of sin and immaturity be the occasion to prove our salvation, to make our calling and election more sure through confession and repentance and Spirit-empowered growth. You turn from your sin and turn to Christ, and this is the well-worn path of sanctification that the believer must always walk. We don't graduate from that, this side of heaven, the path of confession and repentance. But on the other hand, this should raise questions sometimes. This should raise questions for the one that has no desire or is resistant to sanctification. This is an encouragement to one and a warning to another. This is a warning to one who would say, I'm indifferent to things of the Lord. This is a warning to one who would say, I have no intentions of fighting against my sin. This is an incredible encouragement to the one who would say, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to fight. We'll talk more about this when we finish up. Now again, unless there be any confusion, Paul is clear. The foundation and cause of our justification is nothing that we have done. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. God did for us what we could have never done. It's not as though the law was deficient, Paul says. Listen, if anybody could keep the law, you could be justified by the law, right? The problem's not with the law. We could be justified by the law, but because of the flesh, because of the weakness of the flesh, the law only serves to condemn. In terms of justification, the law makes demands, and when we can't meet those demands, the law condemns us. Thus, the law can point out sin and condemn it, but it cannot overcome it. It cannot overcome it. The law cannot overcome sin for justification, and the law cannot overcome sin and sanctification, not because of its deficiency, but because of ours, because of our inability to keep it. And this, I think, is really the main point of chapter 7, which leads up to chapter 8. There's some debate about whether or not Paul is referring to an unregenerate man, a pre-converted believer, or a believer who's struggling with sin when this man is wrestling in chapter 7. While that's important to try to understand, it's not the main point of chapter 7. Romans 7 is showing us a picture of a man who wants to be justified by the law and sees the utter hopelessness of it. He can see that the law is good. He can see that he ought to obey it and that he ought to want to obey it. But he finds himself unable to do so, and he cries out for a rescue. Regenerate believer or not, this ought to be the response of anyone trying to earn their justification or even carry out their sanctification through self-effectuated obedience to the law. A desperate plea, O wretched man that I am, is the only fitting response to that hopeless endeavor. Who will rescue me is a right and appropriate response. Romans 7 is where Paul, I believe, is pausing to make very clear the utter hopelessness of a man trying to overcome his sin in his own strength. Overcoming sin required the personal action of Jesus Christ. Required the personal action of Jesus Christ. What we could not do, God did. God did. By sending His Son, He sent Him in the likeness of human flesh so that in His human nature, He might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. Look at verse 3. He was sent as an offering for sin. It literally says for sin, but the idea here contextually is that He expiated our sins. He dealt with our sins. He turned away the wrath of God, and full and sufficient atonement was permanently made when He shed His blood on the cross. Do you understand that? The idea behind Him being presented as an offering for sin is that the offended party would accept the offering in place of the guilty party. And you know what's amazing about this? God initiated that. God did it. We offended Him. We sinned against Him. And He determined to initiate and fulfill this plan on our behalf. You don't know anybody who loves like that. That's incredible. I'm overwhelmed at the thought that God would know every way that I would defy Him, every way that I would rebel against Him, every way that I would defame Him and harm other people. And in eternity past, He knew that, and He did not look down the corridor of time and know that I would choose Him. He knew that I didn't even have the want to, and in His mercy, He gave me the want to and did for me what I would never do for myself. Pay a debt that we owe so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. If you are united to Christ, His perfect obedience is considered to be yours for the believer, for the one in Christ. Because Jesus fulfilled the requirement of the law, the requirement has been and always will be fulfilled in you on account of Him. That is a glorious truth. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus is fulfilled, always fulfilled because of what He did for you. But look with me at verse 4. Who is the law fulfilled in? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ did it. He did it. He fulfilled the law for us. We don't walk by the Spirit in order to fulfill the law. He did for us what we could not do. But look. Look at the text. Those He did it for. He didn't leave them there. He gave them His Spirit and initiated and empowered their sanctification and holiness. What a gift. What a gift. To love us as we are, but not leave us as we are. That is love. Now, I want us to think about some important implications as we conclude. Do you believe that you stand before God with all of your condemnation removed? Or are you still trying to deal with that? Friend, if you're in Christ, your condemnation is most certainly removed. The verdict has been announced. This is in the courtroom of God. God Himself says there is now no, and no means no, condemnation if you're in Christ. Who are you to try to overrule that verdict? Right? If you're in Christ and He announces no condemnation, you better get along with that. Right? Listen, if you're not trusting in Christ, it most certainly is not. The condemnation most certainly is there. Please don't stay that way. Now, do you understand, believer, that although it causes nothing for your justification, that your sanctification is an evidence of God's saving work in your life? Do you understand that? So what evidence can you see? Can you identify ways that you've grown or are growing Do you have some affection for Christ? And do you enjoy the Lord? Or are you disinterested in spiritual things? Are you fighting sin in your life and seeking to be free from it? Or are you welcoming it and keeping it? Listen, if you can't identify any ways that you've grown, if you're indifferent toward the Lord and toward spiritual things, or if you're welcoming the control of the sinful nature, listen to how I said that. I didn't say if you're struggling, right? I said if you're welcoming the control of the sinful nature, if you're not fighting, then you don't have evidence of faith, and this should be a warning to you. It doesn't matter if you accepted Christ 20 years ago. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle. That decision is irrelevant in the absence of evidence of faith, which is the effectual indwelling Holy Spirit sanctifying you, stirring your affections for Him, helping you to fight sin. You can't count on a decision. You need to turn to Christ and plead for mercy and be united to Him by faith. That's your only hope. Now listen carefully. Believer, if you're struggling, I know you because I am you. Okay? Struggling to have godly desire or struggling with apathy, but you want to grow, you want to change, you're just not sure you can or you're not sure how. You've never had victory over this sin, but you want it gone. You've never studied the Bible, but you want to. Hey, let me encourage you with two things. First, the very fact that you don't want things to be the way that they are may be the evidence of spiritual life in you. Right? When you're in those seasons where you're struggling, where you're fighting your sin, you're wrestling with apathy, and you're saying, this is not how it ought to be, that is the seed of hope. That is gospel seed growing in the heart of a believer saying, nourish me, water me. It won't always be this way. This is a good sign. And second, this text should give you great hope and great courage. Listen, because if you are in Christ, God has determined that you would be saved, and that was His doing. And He also determined that He would give you His Holy Spirit to initiate and enable your growth and sanctification. That means that no matter how weak you feel, no matter how bad it's been, no matter how long you've struggled, God knew about it. And He determined to give you the Holy Spirit, to grow you, to change you, and your confidence to change, that change is possible, is based on His sovereign grace at work in His unbreakable plan to sanctify those He saved. The believer ought to never say, I lack the resources for this. Christ is at work, so let's press on, trusting that He's able to do exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning again for Your word. Lord, we thank You. We've only skipped over the surface of so much glorious truth, but we thank You for what You've shown us in these four verses, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, thank You for this life-changing, joy-inspiring verdict that You have announced for the sake of Christ. God, we thank You. Father, we give You glory for that. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to grasp with a clear understanding the way that You've determined we would be sanctified, Lord, not into sinless perfection now, but gradually, progressively. Help us to see that. Help us to have confidence in that. And Lord, stir us in our affections and stir us in our desire to pursue holiness for Your glory, Lord. God, I pray again for any who are here who have not put their hope in You, any who have not been united to You by faith, would You move in them and lead them to that decision, Lord? Do that work in Your sovereign grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? This is amazingly good news that we've been given. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. there's a world out here that is under condemnation, and you will encounter many people who are not in Christ Jesus. You've been given a mission. You've been given a message. Out of love of God and love of neighbor, let's go share that this week. Let's preach Christ. Plead with folks to be united to Christ by faith. No condemnation. Have a good week.